Good evening, everyone. We'll make a start as we do need to leave to be at the Coors Corner Hotel later. And we need to be there, leaving at 1800 approximately, to be there and seated for 1830. And I'll say a little bit more about the route to get there at because of the roadworks. But in the meantime, very pleased to welcome back our conference speaker, David Whitla, and he's going to give us the second session in Lessons from Christ's School of Evangelism. David, thank you.
Thank you very much, Robert. Just before I begin, I promised Tom that I would recommend a few items from his book table so he might sell something this weekend. I hope you'll bear with me. If I was at my home congregation, people would start groaning now because I usually have a stack of books about this tall. It usually means a shorter sermon, though. So I want to mention a couple of items that I think would be well worth your time and your money. There are a list of recommended readings on the handout, the bulletin for the weekend. And two of them we managed to procure for the book table. I want to recommend highly to you this little book, God-Centered Evangelism by R.B. Kuyper. This is a very comprehensive guide to evangelism. It's a classic study by a Dutch Reformed minister. And the thing I appreciate about this book is that it gives a very good balance between what we're talking about this weekend, personal evangelism, and also the role of the church, that it should be church-centered evangelism as well. Now, I know it says God-centered evangelism. Of course, God is the focus and God is the center. But oftentimes we forget that when we come here on the Lord's Day to hear the word preached, as we've been seeing from Matthew 10, the preaching of the word is the primary means of grace that God has given to his church. And that's why we should be making every effort to bring our friends and family to hear the word preached. But God-Centered Evangelism by R.B. Kuyper, well with your time, yours for only £5. You almost can't buy a coffee for that anymore, and this will be much better for you as well. This other little book, another classic J.I. Packer's book, Evangelism and the Sovereignty of God, this is a book dealing with how we reconcile our position as Calvinists with the reality that God's Word tells us to offer Christ to the world. Preach the gospel to every creature, the Bible says. Well, if God has his elect, how do we reconcile the sovereignty of God with the fact that he tells us to offer Christ to everyone? Packer handles that question here and highly recommend that book as well. There are lots of other books out there on different subjects, and if you were to take away just one book, this would be a hard thing to narrow it down, but if you were to take one book, I would highly recommend one of the Puritan paperbacks that you have out there. The Puritans, of course, get a bit of a bad rap by the world today, and oftentimes we tend to be daunted by their writings. They wrote in the 17th century. Those of you who had a hard time with Shakespeare in high school English might think, no, I'm done with Old English. But most of the titles out there have been lightly edited and abridged for the modern reader. And they're all, again, about £5. I want to particularly recommend this little title, The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. This book will not be, be a book some of you, I'm sure, have read. But if you've never read a Puritan book before, I highly recommend something by Jeremiah Burroughs. Very easy to read. And I think you'll find also topics that you don't find a lot of people writing on in today's world. We live in a very discontented age, a very distracted age, and I think you'll find this book on contentment to be a real blessing to your soul. Another category of Christian literature, which I'm always telling people they need to read more of, is Christian biography. When you read biography, you get a little bit of church history, you get a little bit of practical theology, you get a good example to follow, lots of different disciplines in one. This is the book I read this summer, by a new biography of J.C. Ryle, Prepared to Stand Alone by Ian Murray. Anything you can read by Ian Murray is first rate. If you want to read more church history, start with Ian Murray. But his biographies are very, very easy to read. Not only will you be introduced to a great figure from the Christian past, but you'll also get to know a whole period of church history. J.C. Ryle's life spanned the majority of the Victorian age, the 19th century. And if you want to know what Christ was doing in his church at large in the British Isles in that century, read this book. Oh, and you'll also learn about J.C. Ryle as well. So I highly recommend this biography, Prepared to Stand Alone. I couldn't put it down. And Somehow Tom's got this for $6.75. That's a very good deal on that book. And again, I'd encourage you, I think there's three or four copies out there. I'm sure Tom would not want to take any away with him tonight. Last one I'll just mention, following on from this morning's seminar on the Psalms. If the book that we need to know the best is the Bible, then arguably the Christian book we should read the most of are those books that help us understand the book. There are many simple Christian commentaries that are now in print, bringing together the two seminars this morning, How to Read Your Bible More and How to Understand the Psalms. We heard Dale Ralph Davis's name mentioned. Dale Ralph Davis is a very good communicator, very, very easy to read. He makes complex things simple. And he's got a series of commentaries going through the Psalms. This one is the latest one he's brought out, Slogging Along in the Paths of Righteousness. There's a good cover for today's weather as well. This is a commentary on Psalms 13 to 24. Each chapter is brief, a brief overview of the psalm. It will help you dig a lot deeper than perhaps some of the Bible reading notes that you're used to. And I'd encourage you to consider going a little deeper in your quiet time. Pick up a simple commentary like this and you won't be disappointed. So there's others like this out there. And again, I'm sure Tom would love to see empty boxes going home this evening. But do consider one of these titles. Well, let's set those things aside, those books aside, and turn to God's book. And if you have your Bible, let's open it to Matthew chapter 10, this passage that we're considering together this weekend. Matthew chapter 10, and I'd like this evening to briefly turn to verses 5 to 15. Matthew chapter 10. Beginning to read at verse 5, let us give attention to the Word of God. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, "Go nowhere among the Gentiles, and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And proclaim as you go, saying, 'The kingdom of heaven is at hand.' Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. You received without paying. Give without pay. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, or two tunics or sandals or a staff, for the laborer deserves his food. And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly, I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town." Amen. This is the Word of God. And may he be pleased to bless this reading from his own word to our hearts this evening. Imagine a company of soldiers out on its first mission. They've received their training from a battle-hardened commanding officer. Now it's time for their on-the-job training. Actually, going out of the classroom into harm's way. Now, it's a single mission for the new recruits, an opportunity for them to put into practice what they've learned so far. And after this mission, they'll assemble together again to debrief with the commanding officer and then move on to more advanced warfare situations. Well, that's basically what we have in Matthew chapter 10. It's a similar scenario for these 12 disciples who, as we remember last night, were apprentice evangelists. They've seen the master at work in the field. And as we saw in our last study, they've listened to him lay basic foundational principles for evangelism. Principles that we saw last night are applicable to all of us. All of us who claim to be disciples of Christ. We considered the motive of evangelism, which must be compassion. Compassion for the lost. We considered the aim of evangelism, which is the glory of the Lord of the harvest through the gathering in of his harvest. And we considered the means of evangelism, ordinary means, ordained men, and also all of us as ordinary Christians as well. Well, with this foundation, the disciples are now going to apply these three principles in a very specific context. These apprentice evangelists have been given authority to go out and do what Jesus has been doing. We see that in verse 1. He gave them authority. And so they're sent out on this first mission to the villages and towns of Galilee. So the rest of Matthew chapter 10 contains their pre-mission briefing, or we might say lessons from Christ's school of evangelism. What we're going to see in our remaining three studies are 12 lessons for the 12. We're going to look at the first four tonight, four tomorrow morning, and God willing, four tomorrow evening as well. And again, I would just remind us that we do need to be careful as we interpret this passage. Not all that we read in Matthew chapter 10 should be applied one-to-one to our evangelism. For one thing, as we've seen, these were unique men with a unique status in the history of redemption. They had a unique authority as the apostles. They were ordained men who would be the very foundation of the church. So these particular lessons from Christ's school of evangelism are first and foremost the apostles' lessons. But nevertheless, as we're going to see, there are very important underlying principles in each of these 12 lessons that must be applied also in the here and now to all of us, men and women and boys and girls, whatever our role in the church may be. All Scripture is profitable. All Scripture is profitable for training in righteousness. And of course, this chapter's training manual is no different. It must be devoured by all Christ's people and not just anyone here who thinks they may be an apostle. So with that in mind, this evening let's consider four lessons of evangelism. And these are particularly case specific, I think, for this mission. And yet we'll see they have application for us as well. And here is lesson number one. Lesson number one is know the object of evangelism. Know the object of evangelism. Look again at verses 5 and 6. These 12 Jesus sent out, instructing them, go nowhere among the Gentiles and enter no town of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. You remember we read last night how when Jesus saw the crowds, he had compassion on them, for they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. The motive of evangelism is compassion for the lost. And we saw that it was important to appreciate the condition of the object of your evangelism. But surely it is also important to know the makeup of the object of evangelism. Or we might say, the constituency that you are trying to reach with the gospel. In this initial mission, Jesus restricts the 12 to evangelize the Jews only. Now the question, of course, is why? Why would Jesus say only go to the towns and villages of Galilee? Well, for one thing, we must say that this follows the biblical pattern of redemptive history. Jesus is the Messiah of Israel, and so he comes to offer his kingdom to Israel. Israel, we know, is going to reject and crucify their king, And the kingdom is then brought to any who will believe in him, whether Jews or Gentiles. So while Jesus in this initial mission tells the apostles to target Israel in verses 5 to 15, as he's going to indicate later in verse 18, in time they will also be a testimony to the Gentiles. In fact, we're going to see tomorrow's section, Jesus gives much broader lessons on evangelism for the period after his ascension. This is also the apostolic pattern. We read in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Gentile. Jesus is the promised Messiah of Israel, and his kingdom will thus first be preached to Israel. And that is lesson one for the apostles. They know the object of their evangelism, which for that time was restricted to Israel. The question we must ask, well, how does this apply to us then? We get what they're meant to be doing, but what about us? We, after all, are living after the giving of the Great Commission. In Matthew chapter 28, we're to share the gospel with all. That restriction to go nowhere among the Gentiles and to enter no town of the Samaritans has now been lifted. Mark 16:15, go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to every creature. Following the death and resurrection of Christ, no single group of people is off limits to Christian outreach. Now, we may take that for granted. No single group of people, whether they're Muslims or theological liberals or Jews, many people are kind of taboo in our world. Well, you can't talk to them about Jesus. They'll get offended. There'll be trouble. No, our commission is greater than the one that was initially given in this setting. And indeed, while the scope of evangelism is universal, most of you here this evening, like these 12 disciples, will probably be called first and foremost to your local communities. That's where we're probably, most of us, going to be called to focus, like the disciples. They were sent first of all to their own people, to the lost sheep of the children of Israel. I think sometimes there can be a subtle temptation to think that it's not real missions unless we've gone among the Gentiles or entered the villages of the Samaritans. That may be more glamorous. That may make for a more interesting newsletter. But my friends, for most of us, evangelism will be outreach over a cup of coffee with your neighbor. For most of us, it will be on a lunch break with your workmates or colleagues. The neighbor's fence is as much a front line of missions as personally smuggling Bibles into North Korea. And the lost sheep of Israel you're to seek are scattered here in Mosley and not just in Mongolia. And incidentally, we're going to see in verse 11 that much of the disciples' evangelism in this section is in fact what we might call home-based evangelism. Find a home, a base of operations. Make your home a lighthouse, as someone has said, and reach out to those around you. So ask yourself this evening, who are my lost sheep? Who are the ones that the Lord is sending me? What's the object of my evangelism? Think of who they are. And hear Jesus in his word this evening saying, go to them. Go to them. Go to lost sheep. And of course, go to lost sheep means getting out of your armchair and moving yourself. To seek lost sheep involves searching. Sometimes I think the people that should be most obvious to us are the ones that we're most blind to. Our own children, our neighbors, those that we work with, family members who don't know the Lord, the neighborhood around the church that we worship at week by week. For many of us here, that will be plenty enough lost sheep for us to be looking for. In fact, for most of us, it will be a mission field that will last us a lifetime. That's not, of course, that you aren't to be looking for those opportunities to go beyond. But let me warmly encourage you this evening not to spend too much time looking way out there and ignoring those that the Lord has brought right here. Those who you know already. Those you already have relationships with, or perhaps those that you ought to be building relationships with. Those neighbors that perhaps you wave at, you say hello, it's cordial, but perhaps you haven't had time to really get to know them. Seize that opportunity. Let me particularly encourage you this evening, and you boys and girls can do this as well. When you go home this evening, here's your homework from school, from Christ School of Evangelism. Take out a sheet of paper and write these words at the top. My most wanted list. My most wanted list. You get a most wanted list, the police, police most wanted. Who are the people that you most want to see come to Christ? Those that perhaps fall into this category, those who are local to you. Write down names of friends and families, members and neighbors who aren't Christians. And then take that piece of paper and put it in your Bible. Or stick it on your mirror. I know somebody who would take this and stick it on the steering wheel of their car. Don't report me for causing any car accidents here. But the point is, put it somewhere where you're going to be spending some time this week. And regularly. And pray for those people. And ask the Lord to give you opportunities to speak to those people. And pray expectantly. And let me tell you something. If you do this, don't be surprised if suddenly out of the blue, that neighbor who hasn't spoken to you in 3 years suddenly comes to your door with a need or an opportunity will open up. But you've got to pray for that. You've got to look for that. And pray expectantly and see what God will do. Know the object of your evangelism. This is not an impersonal or statistical homework assignment. It's real people, real lost sheep. God has put you into their orbit, and therefore pray and work for their salvation. So that's lesson number one. Know the object of your evangelism. Lesson two is use the message and means of evangelism. Use the message and means of evangelism. Verses 7 and the first part of verse 8. Jesus says, proclaim as you go, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse lepers, cast out demons. Now, we touched on the means of evangelism last night in some detail. I won't belabor the point again, but here we see that the apostles are going to be carrying on exactly the same ministry as the Lord. That we saw in chapter 9, verse 37, Jesus said that the harvest is plentiful, the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest field. And, get this, he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and heal every disease and every affliction. I think sometimes those chapter breaks get in the way. And we forget that those two verses are right beside one another. We have the disciples being told in the last verses of chapter 9, pray to the Lord to send out evangelists. And Jesus will ultimately then make the disciples the answer to their own prayers. You see that? The end of chapter 9, pray for evangelists. And the beginning of chapter 10, you're the evangelist I'm going to send. We can pray to God for somehow that God would save those people on our list. But maybe overlook the fact that under God, we are going to be the very answer to our own prayers. We're the ones he's sending to go to those people. He says, oh, wouldn't it be wonderful if the Lord would just save this person? Well, yes, it would be wonderful if the Lord would save this person. But perhaps you're the one that he's sending to bring the gospel. God is a God of means. And this is the second lesson. We're to use the means and the message that he has provided. But do we need instruction in these things? Do we know what the message of evangelism is? So let's say you've got your list. And lo and behold, Monday morning, that person knocks at your door and asks you a question. And there's a wonderful open door and you say, and you just don't know what to say. How do I convey the message to them? What is the message of evangelism? Jesus says, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Literally, the kingdom of heaven has arrived. That's a phrase that we see a lot in Matthew's gospel. This word kingdom in Matthew is less a reference to the territory over which the king has authority, and more a reference to the kingly authority itself. When you see that phrase, the kingdom of heaven, it means the rule of heaven. We might say the government of God, the sovereignty of God's appointed king upon the earth, his kingdom coming on earth as it is in heaven. The message of the gospel is not your best life now. The message of the gospel is not trust in Jesus and everything will go well with your life. You'll have health and prosperity and happiness. The message of the gospel is not even God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. The message of evangelism is that the kingdom of heaven has arrived. That Jesus Christ is God's appointed king. And he is a good and wise and loving and generous and powerful king. And that he calls you and I to submit ourselves to him as Lord and Savior, repenting of our sins, trusting in his sacrifice to wash those sins away and become his loyal subject. That's the gospel. And notice here that Jesus doesn't give the disciples some kind of artistic license. He gives them a script. Say this. This is the gospel. They aren't given license to add to it or take away from it. They are his ambassadors, and only what he speaks may they speak. Do you know the message of evangelism? Someone comes to you. Can you explain in simple terms what that gospel is? Maybe on the other side of your most wanted list, you want to take a few minutes and write it down. Write it down. Some key verses. You ever find when you're witnessing to somebody, you can't think of that reference? This is why you need to go out there and buy the topical Bible memory system that Knox was talking about this morning. But have those verses at hand. Write them down. Have them in your Bible. And say, well, is this verse that says? And then you tell them the verse, you see. It's okay to have a cheat sheet. Our memories may not be what we'd like them to be, but be ready to convey the word of God that is powerful to save. Know the message of evangelism, and then know the means of evangelism. Jesus says, proclaim as you go. And we looked at what that means last night. His means are preaching the gospel, and here as a temporary measure, also healing the sick. Now again, as we saw last time, this healing, these miracles that the apostles did were a temporary means of validating the gospel message to show that it was authoritative and true. But remember also that these miracles illustrate the gospel. When Jesus says, heal the sick, that says that sin is a disease that needs to be cured. When he says, raise the dead, it says that sin brings spiritual death that needs new life. When he says, cleanse the lepers, he's saying sin brings pollution that must be cleansed. And when he says, cast out demons, he says sin is slavery to the evil one and you need to liberate it. And that's the message. Don't go out and try and raise the dead, but go out and pray that God will raise the spiritual dead on your list through the words you speak. He can do that. And he will do that. You ask him and you pray in faith. How do we apply this all to ourselves? Again, you may not be an apostle, but like them, you are called to be ambassadors for Christ, following in his steps. And you have that same powerful gospel message to proclaim. You're not a miracle worker. But do you personally know the miracle of salvation? Have you experienced that in your heart? Can you look at yourself and say, I'm a changed man, I'm a changed woman. Look what he has done for me. that he can do that for my friends as well. Do you know the gospel message? Be sure that you do, lest you misrepresent the king on whose errand you are. Lesson one, know the object of evangelism. Lesson two, use the message and the means of evangelism. Lesson three, expect the Lord's provision for evangelism. Expect the Lord's provision for evangelism. Look at the second part of verse 8 and following. Jesus continues, you have received without paying. Give without pay. Acquire no gold or silver or copper for your belts, no bag for your journey, or two tunics or sandals or a staff. For the laborer deserves his food. We have in these words a principle stated and two applications of that principle. The principle there in verse 8 is, you received without paying, so give without pay. I don't usually quote this version because it's not a very good one, but it nails it here. This is the New English Bible. You'll not see it on the book table out there, but here's a good translation from the NEB. It says, you have received without cost. Give without charge. Give without charge. I think that's clearer. Christian life is supposed to be one of giving rather than receiving. The evangelist is never just in it for the money. And let none of us ever be mercenaries disguised as missionaries. That has always been a problem in the history of the church. You remember in Acts chapter 8, when Simon the sorcerer saw the miracles performed by these very apostles, we read, he offered them money. But Peter said to him, your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. Peter's absolutely incredulous because he understood this principle. He had been freely given the gospel of the kingdom, along with its miraculous evidences as an apostle. It was not some kind of commodity that he could buy or sell. That's the principle. But how is it applied? It's applied to the disciples in a very specific context here. Acquire no gold or silver or copper and so forth, no sandals or staff, because the laborer deserves his food. That word acquire is important here. The 12 were not to procure for themselves any unnecessary accessories for their evangelistic task, nor indeed were they to abuse their evangelistic task as a means of procuring them. In other words, since they will not be providing for themselves, they need to learn to trust God to provide for them in the work of evangelism. These are apprentice evangelists, apprentices to Jesus the evangelist. And Jesus has explained to them already in this book that following him will mean having nowhere to lay his head. Jesus knew that trusting themselves to providence was a vital lesson for them to learn at this early stage, before he sent them out into the Gentile world at the Great Commission. But what about you and me? How do we apply this principle to our own lives? I trust that you have somewhere to lay your head tonight. And I trust that you have a roof over your head. And I trust that you have money in your wallet. And that you're not quite in this scenario. Well, let us then beware of a literal translation, or literal application, excuse me, of this text. There's a lot of very valuable missionary agencies and evangelistic ministries in the world today. Many of them are absolutely worthy of your prayerful and financial support, and I hope that you do that. But this passage, my friends, has been used by a great many missionary organizations, I think in a wrong way. I think it's been misapplied by them. Lots of examples in history of this. Perhaps one of the earliest is Francis of Assisi. You may have heard that name. He began the orders of the mendicant friars. In the Middle Ages, they got a name for themselves for being extortionists. Some of you will have read Chaucer's Canterbury Tales. They became an object of satire. Oh no, here come the friars. Literally applying Matthew 10, cough up the money. That's not the way we're meant to apply this. And you could also point even to some of the early reformers. John Wycliffe's Lollards and even the Waldensians impoverished themselves and often made their way by begging. Is that how we're meant to apply this passage? I had a fascinating thing happen to me. We used to get a lot of panhandlers. Do we call them panhandlers here? Beggars coming around. Oh, my car just ran out of petrol in the church car park. I just need you to give me, you know, £37 to fill the tank and I'll be on my way. Now, we get these all the time, very common. I couldn't believe this happened. I had this enormous brand new camper van rolled into our church car park one day. Out jumped a middle-aged man in a suit. He rang the doorbell. He introduced himself as Pastor Bill. You know, hi, I'm Pastor Bill. And he said, I'm on my way to Florida to preach at a revival. The Lord's doing a great work in Florida. And if you could just help me on my way to spare some cash to fill my cavernous petrol tank, I'll be on my way. I did send him on his way. He didn't get any money. But it was a new spin on the dozens of beggars that happened to run out of petrol in our car park. But here's, a case-specific mission principle being applied literally. Are we meant to go around cap in hand, scrounging and begging in this way? Obviously, pastors and missionaries need to be good stewards and not be an unnecessary burden. But by that same token, Jesus indicates that they should earn their keep from their labors in the kingdom. That's what Jesus says here. Labor deserves his own food. And of course, there may be certain extremities. No doubt there are penniless preachers in third world countries or persecuted ministers in underground churches. It's these people for whom Jesus' words come perhaps with the greatest force, that the Lord will provide for your evangelism. So this same basic lesson for the 12 rings true today. How many students for the gospel ministry, for example, have saved up their pennies and gone to the college on a shoestring and found that the Lord provides abundantly through the generosity of the church and the presbytery and other sources? Gospel ministry does not justify poor stewardship of the Lord's money or scrounging funds to go on some summer mission that's really nothing more than a beach holiday for Jesus. And there's lots of opportunities for that. And you young people perhaps know what I'm talking about here. Or demanding the deacons to support our own private missionary adventures like we're some kind of Christian Indiana Jones. It happens. Well, the Lord's called me to do this, so all I need is a meager $250,000. I had somebody say this to me. She was going to go to India for a couple of years, eat rice. She needed a ticket there and back. And the mission agency sending her wanted $250,000. And she was going to be living in practically poverty. But of course, about 80% of that was going to pay for other things that were nothing to do with her ministry. We need to be careful stewards of the money we spend and trust the Lord's lesson here that he will provide for evangelism when we do it his way. Let's be wise then in applying this lesson. And be careful how we choose to financially support evangelism practiced by others. Well, we've seen that we must know the object of evangelism, use the message and the means of evangelism, expect the Lord's provision for evangelism. And then finally this evening, lesson 4, expect a mixed response to evangelism. Expect a mixed response to evangelism. Draw your attention again to verses 11 to 13. And whatever town or village you enter, find out who is worthy in it and stay there until you depart. As you enter the house, greet it. And if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. Now, maybe it seems strange to you that these disciples are just going to go out into these villages and sort of walk up to the house of a total stranger in this way and just presume that someone's going to open up their home to a total stranger. But this is actually still not an uncommon custom in the East. Another book plug that you'll not find out there. I recently read a book by a Scotsman, Rory Stewart. I think he was an ex-SAS guy or something. But he in the year 2002, he decided on a whim to walk across Afghanistan. That's probably not the best place to choose to walk across or the best year to walk across Afghanistan. It's a fascinating story. Off he went. He only had a rucksack. He had a staff in his hand, he had a few US dollars, no real means, and he decided he was going to test the hospitality of the population of Afghanistan, which apparently, you may not think this from the news, apparently is one of the most hospitable nations in the world. I don't think so. Maybe not if you jump out of a helicopter with a machine gun. But he said, I'm going to put this to the test. And it's amazing. He walked right across the country. It took him several months. And he found himself being hosted in dozens of villages. He passed through, usually in very poor homes. Occasionally he'd sleep on the floor of the local madrasa, the Islamic school. But there was this idea of an honor code of hospitality that's much stronger in the East than certainly it is in the West. And it's a similar kind of idea here. The text implies more than just looking for a cheap hotel room for the night or testing the local hospitality of first century Galilean villages. The key word in these verses is the word receive. Receive. Verse 14, and if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words. And if you skip to the end of the chapter, verse 40, whoever receives you receives me. Whoever receives me receives him who sent me. The one who receives a prophet because he's a prophet will receive a prophet's reward. The one who receives a righteous person because he's a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward, etc., etc. You get the idea. Very important. The reception. How are you and your message being received? That's the issue here. To receive an ambassador of the king is to receive into your home the king himself. And this receiving is something done either by an individual home in verses 12 and 13 or by a whole community in verse 14. And the opposite of this receiving is the word rejecting. And my friends, these are really the only two possible responses that you will have to your evangelism. The only two the apostles could expect and the only two that you can expect. The first response is receiving the message. And we should be encouraged to know that some will receive the message when we're bold enough to bring it to them. This will be proved by supporting the work of the gospel in practical ways as you're able. Once again, the workman or the worker is worthy of his food. And again, while the evangelist isn't seeking to enrich himself by his ministry, those to whom he ministers ordinarily should be willing to materially support him in his gospel ministry. This was Paul's experience in the Galatian churches. He says, "You received me," same word, "You received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus." It's Galatians 4:14. And that's what Jesus means here by a home being reckoned worthy. Verse 13, if the house is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. A worthy home is a home that has received the gospel. That says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Is your home a worthy home? Is your home a home that has received the gospel? If so, then consider ways that you can use your home as a base for evangelism. Just as these homes were for the apostles. It may be by inviting unbelieving neighbors over for dinner. Family worship after dinner. What a great way to introduce people to a home that is worthy in these sense. Maybe by hosting a Bible study or a psalm sing to which you can invite friends, or hosting a visiting minister perhaps who's here for the weekend. That a home that has received the message is a home that Christ will use to further the message. But this isn't the only response that they could expect or that we can expect. For there's also those who will reject the message. And again, in the second part of verse 13, if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And if anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Again, notice the unbreakable connection between the messengers and the message. These people will not receive you nor hear your words. The two go together. Lashing out at a blameless bearer of bad news is known as shooting the messenger. Right? You're familiar with that term. It's a form of ad hominem argument if you're interested in such things. So you present the gospel to your friend, and he rejects you, dismisses you, and says, I'm not interested in you or your silly presentation. But what he's really saying is he's rejecting the gospel and the Savior that you represent. If receiving the Lord's messengers means receiving the Lord and the Father who sent him, then refusing to receive the Lord's messengers means rejecting the Lord and the Father who sent him. And this happened repeatedly in the book of Acts later on, and it's going to happen to you too. Listen to Acts 13:45. When the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with envy, and contradicting and blaspheming, they opposed the things spoken by Paul. So Paul and Barnabas grew bold, and they said, it was necessary that the word of God should be spoken to you first. But since you reject it, now listen to this, since you reject it and judge yourselves not worthy of everlasting life, behold, we now turn to the Gentiles. It's exactly the same words Jesus uses in Matthew 10. To reject the messengers and the message is to sign one's own death warrant, to judge oneself not worthy of eternal life. Does that describe anyone here this evening? Do you judge yourself not worthy of eternal life? You want nothing to do with Jesus. Oh, my friend, if that describes you, consider your ways. You've considered four lessons from Christ's school of evangelism. You must know the object of your evangelism. You must then use the message and the means of evangelism with that object. You must expect the Lord to provide for you in that evangelism. But you must also expect a mixed response to your evangelism. Before you enroll in Christ's school of evangelism, ask yourself, what has been your own personal response to evangelism? The response will be mixed, but have you received Christ's messengers or have you rejected them? You say, well, how can I do that today? I'm hardly going to get home tonight and find an apostle on the doorstep looking for a place to stay, am I? My friends, it may not be a common thing to happen, but it's very common for you in this place to hear the Lord's apostles knocking on the door of your heart. Specifically, you will hear them in this place every Sunday morning at 11:30 a.m. and every Sunday evening at 6:30 p.m. And they want you to take them into their home. And they want you to take the Lord into your home. How do you respond? What do they offer you in return? If your house is worthy, their peace will come upon it. The peace of Christ. You want peace in your household? Then your household must receive the gospel of peace. If you have received him, he calls you to follow him in bringing the message by his means to the lost sheep around you, to trust his provision as you do so. Have you received his messengers? Have you received Christ? Are you communicating his gospel to those around you? If not, it is my solemn duty to remind you of the consequences of your choice. There it is, verses 14 and 15. If anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. Sodom and Gomorrah, bywords for wickedness, destroyed by God's judgment. But they weren't the most wicked. Let me read to you some words by Bishop J.C. Ryle. It will not save us to have lived in the full sunshine of Christian privileges and to have heard the gospel preached week by week. There must be experimental acquaintance with Christ. Without this, the preaching of the gospel only adds to our responsibility, increases our guilt, and will at length sink us more deeply into hell. My friends, the most wicked people in Northern Ireland this evening are not Sodomites. They're not. The most wicked people in Northern Ireland tonight are those who knowingly reject Christ. Those into whose towns and villages the ambassadors of the gospel have come, but who run them out of town. What hope would you have if you run Jesus out of your town, or out of your home, or out of your life? Because if you politely ask Jesus to leave, he will. Luke 10:16, he who hears you hears me. He who rejects you rejects me. And he who rejects me rejects him who sent me. This is a searching passage of Scripture, my friends. And let us examine ourselves and let us examine our homes. Are we those who have received his messengers and his message and thus Christ himself? If so, then let us continue our enrollment in Christ's school of evangelism. And let us apply these lessons and let us pray and work to see his harvest gathered in. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we humble ourselves before your word. We acknowledge its authority over each of our lives. And we praise you, O Lord Jesus, that you do not simply give us an ultimatum to evangelize. You warmly encourage us, and you give us every reason to hope and to trust that you will make even our feeble efforts useful in your hands to see a harvest gathered in. O Lord our God, may we make sure, each one of us this evening, that we are those who have welcomed Christ into our hearts and our homes. And then help us, O Lord God, to use our homes as bases of evangelism to reach out, O God. Help us to make those lists of people that we know even in this hour you are tugging our hearts to reach out to them. O Lord, overcome our anxiety, overcome our fear. Give us the words and give us the confidence we need. And may we be obedient to your word tonight. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name.